Good morning, Lighthouse. I'm Denise Hayward, and most Sundays you can find me in the Grindhouse. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture today is Nehemiah 8, 1 through 8, and 2 Timothy 2:15. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Anathiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra, wait, there's more. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Achab, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Pelaiah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book of the law clearly, and they gave the sense so that people understood the reading. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of God, the truth.
Good job, Denise. Whoever named their kid Hashabed Banana. I don't know what they were doing that day, but. All right, let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing upon your word to us, and we want to do our best to open up our hearts, our spiritual ears, to hear what you would have to say. And Lord, your word, there's no other book like it. There's no other writing like it. This word, this Bible, these 66 books written as you moved people, prophets and apostles, to write down the things that you would have humanity to know. And so we want to not only, Lord, just be in the word and studying and all that, but we want to know how to interpret it. Because a lot of people say a lot of things, a lot of different things about a lot of different passages. And how can we know? And Lord, I think sometimes some of us are just, well, I'm just going to listen to whatever my favorite guy is or whatever podcast or. So Lord, I pray that today would just go towards us trusting in what you say, loving your word and being shaped by it more and more. And so speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's great to finally be back with you. I've been out of this pulpit. One person is happy I'm back. God bless you. Lunch on me. So I've been out of the pulpit for a month, better than a month, and I've got some pent-up enthusiasm. So I've got about 5 hours of material, and somehow I've got to get it down to 2 or 3 hours, so we'll do our best. So every year or so, maybe a little more, we do a series, a short series we call Hot Potatoes, and we just tackle some of the more controversial subjects that are kind of in the ether at this time. And there's a lot to choose from. But a hot potato, of course, is an idiom for something that is controversial, sensitive, and that people generally don't want to deal with. If you're a pastor, you generally don't want to deal with them because it's risky, it's likely to cause trouble, you're likely to get some people mad at you in your church. So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be leaning into hot potato issues. And so we're gonna cut the potato, we're gonna put some butter on there, some sour cream, we're gonna enjoy bacon, of course, and we're gonna enjoy these hot potatoes. And you may get irritated or uncomfortable or disagree, and that's okay. The Bible, in truth, is full of hot potato issues. It really is. It's a controversial book. But it's not our job to sanitize the Bible or sand off the rough edges. It's not our job at all. We're not going to apologize for Scripture. So it is our job, however, to study it, to submit to it. And so our subject today is how to study and interpret the Bible. So it seems like not necessarily, maybe it hits you like, well, that doesn't hit me as controversial. You know, grab your Bible, your highlighter, maybe your journal, and start reading and mark some things up. What's controversial about that? Well, the controversy doesn't center on reading and studying the Bible. Christians generally agree those are good things, right? To be in the Word and so on. The controversy centers on how to interpret the Bible. How do we know that what we are reading, what it actually means? And so I will argue that this single issue has generated more controversy in the history of the church than any other issue, bar none. It's upon this issue that the church divides, how we choose to interpret Scripture. So many in the church interpret Scripture to say that there is no plan for Israel. That's a pretty big deal. Many people interpret the Scripture to say that God acts alone in salvation, that you can't believe, that you don't have the ability to believe. God must regenerate you. He must born again you before you can believe. And I could go on and on. But it's the interpretation of the Bible that leads us to these conclusions. And so how can we know that our conclusions about any certain issue is correct? Now, I'm not going to stand up here and go, well, I've got it all correct. Not going to say that at all. But I am going to argue for a method of interpreting the Bible. And it's been around since the beginning. So how many of you have heard of the Rorschach test? Now, some of you just now, welcome back, Cotter, jumped into your mind, some of you, and you heard Rorschach. Did you? Anybody heard Rorschach? Rorschach test. Okay, so this is a common psychology test. So let me just tell you this story. A psychologist just started his practice, young guy, first day. He was taught that the Rorschach test can be helpful in diagnosing a patient's issues and obsessions and problems and that kind of thing. So the Rorschach test is when you have your patient look at a splotch of ink on paper, and it's usually symmetrical, and then you ask, what do you see in this ink blob? So first patient comes in, and he's an accountant. He's in the midst of tax season. The psychologist hands him the card with the ink on it and asks, what do you see? And the guy's looking at it. Says, I see two people arguing over shared expense reports. And the next patient comes in. He's a brand new dad, and he's running on no sleep. And we'll call him Josh Fadness. And he looks at that same card with the ink and says, well, I see a really poopy diaper. Another patient comes in. He works in a very toxic environment where his boss is constantly on his back criticizing him. Psychologist shows him the exact same card and asks what he sees. And the guy says, I see my boss dying in a pool of his own blood. Three patients looking at the exact same card, exact shape, exact symmetry, same card. Obviously, the whole point of that test is that an ambiguous blotch of ink tells you nothing about it and something about you. That's the whole point of the test. Like, I took the test one time, and the psychologist showed me an ink blotch and said, what do you see? And I said, well, I see a Fender Telecaster. And then he showed me another ink blotch and said, what do you see? And he said, well, I see a Fender Stratocaster. And he shows me another one. And I say, well, boy, I think I see a Gibson Les Paul. And the guy says, I think I know your problem. You're obsessed with guitars. I said, well, what do you mean? You've been showing me pictures of them the whole time. It'll come to you. Okay, that never really happened, but it could have happened at certain points in my life. Too many people, Christians, read the Bible like a Rorschach test. It's just ambiguous shapes waiting for us to project ourselves, our dreams, our desires, our politics, our preferences onto it. Whatever we see, we walk away convinced that it's there in the text, when in reality, it wasn't in the text, it was in me. So Scripture isn't an ambiguous ink spot. It was breathed out by a real living God through real human authors to a real audience at a very real time in history. And so our job is to find out what any given passage, not what it means to me, but what it means. So it's from there that the Holy Spirit will help us to make application to our lives. There's one interpretation, many applications. So in our text this morning, a scene where God's people, freshly returned from exile in Babylon, they gather to hear the scripture being read and explained. And so we're just going to read the first couple of verses again. All the people gathered, as Nehemiah 8:1, all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it from facing the square before the water gate from early morning till midday, and in the presence of the men and the women, those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book. So beautiful. The people gathered, Ezra reading the Bible, and people are listening. Then verse 8, they read, the Levites did, from the book of the law, clearly, and they gave the sense, so the people could understand. So they read it, and then they explained it. So notice the sequence. They read the text, then they gave the sense of the text. Reading and understanding are not the same act. It's two different things. Ezra's Levites, they didn't stand up and then, you know, share their feelings about the law. They didn't allegorize the text or, you know, turn it into a self-help passage. They explained what the words meant in their grammar, in their history, so that ordinary people, men and women, all who could understand, could grasp what God had actually said. That's the whole method I'm going to argue for this morning. And then it's interesting to me that they separated out the children. They taught only those who could understand. We have a children's ministry that we love, and it's wonderful. We have children's ministry really for all ages, and we believe in it, and we believe in ministering to children on their own level. But we allow children into the main service as well. There's value in the little ones worshiping with mom and dad and all of that. But Pam and I came from a church where small children weren't allowed in the main service. And there was a big emphasis on the adults in the room being able to concentrate and hear and pay attention to the word. And so our church in California provided a family space where you would go in there and the kids would be climbing up the walls and, you know, it was wild. I don't even know that. We never went in there. So, but our church was pretty strict about this stuff. And if you got up to go to the bathroom during service and you were sitting anywhere, you know, in the middle, down to the front, anywhere, and you had to go to the bathroom, you go out of the sanctuary, you go to the bathroom, you come back in, and usher's going to stop you, and he's going to say, sir, ma'am, you need to sit in this section here. So one of our staff years ago was in California and visited Calvary Chapel Downey, where we're from, him and his wife sat sort of towards the front, and he had to go to the bathroom. So he goes, and he leaves the sanctuary, goes out, goes to the bathroom, comes back, and the usher stops him and says, sorry, sir, but you need to sit in this section right here. And he's like, well, my wife's, she's down there. So I'm sorry, but you have to sit here. But, no buts, you must sit here. So he comes back. It was Kevin. Some of you guys know Kevin. And he comes up and he says, Greg, I went to Calvary Chapel Downey. You didn't tell me they had a penalty box in their church. We don't have a penalty box here at Lighthouse. We allow children in the main service. We just simply ask parents, if you have a fidgety six-year-old or an infant who's crying or whatever, take them out of the auditorium so that people aren't distracted and so on. And by the way, for nursing moms, there's a nursing mom's room right over there. Pam spent 5 seasons of being in the nursing mom's room with our 5 kids. And that's the way we looked at it. This is a season. And so for the betterment of the greater church, and so appreciate your all's cooperation with that. So the Levites, they read the words of Scripture, gave the sense, they explained the meaning, and we call this method the grammatical, historical, literal method. That's a lot of words, but it's really pretty simple. So there's 4 things I'm gonna cruise through with you on this morning to give us an understanding of what that is. So number one is that words mean things, okay? It's true in the Bible, it's true in our everyday conversation. So the first commitment of this method of interpreting the Bible is grammatical. We take the words of Scripture in their normal, ordinary sense, according to the rules of grammar and the accepted meanings that these words had at the time that they were spoken. Okay, that's it. So sometimes we call this authorial intent. What does the author mean? What was the audience that first received the writing? What did they think it meant? That's a clue to what it actually means. So now, this sounds probably kind of obvious until you realize how often this doesn't happen. I saw Babylon, it was a great, Babylon Bee has a lot of great headlines and articles, but this one, this was probably a year ago, concerning Jordan Peterson. The headline read this: Jordan Peterson considers every possible meaning of the Bible except that it might mean exactly what it says. That's true. I mean, the guy, he finds so much meaning in the Bible. Like, wow, how did you get there, man? That's amazing. But you skip past what it's actually saying. Words actually mean things. Paul stressed this to Timothy. Do your best, 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God, not to your group, your school, your college, or whatever, to God as one approved, a worker who needs not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So that verse suggests there's a wrong way to handle the word, and there's a right way to handle the word. So we start with the premise that God has chosen to speak to us, to humanity, using language, words which form thoughts which are understandable. The Holy Spirit guided holy men of old, apostles and prophets, to write down the things he wanted written down. Therefore, the Bible contains the mind of God, the plan of God. Not all of it, obviously, but the things that God wants humanity to know. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So this word that God has given us is to be understood. It's to be rightly divided. There's an axiom that's helpful. J.L. Cooper famously coined this in the early 20th century. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up with nonsense. The word Paul uses in 2 Timothy 2:15, orthomeo, translated rightly handling, is a compound word, orthos, which means straight, and temna means to cut. So think of a mason who's cutting a straight cut. Or think of a farmer who's plowing a straight furrow. That's the idea. Not slicing Scripture into disconnected fragments, but cutting a straight, honest path through the text, through the book, from the beginning to the end, rather than a crooked one that bends this way, bends that, towards whatever the reader conjures up in their heart or their mind. So when we sit down for our devotion or in our Bible study group, our goal is to plow a straight furrow. Let's plow it straight. We want to cut a straight line through the text. And so today, let me just give you an example of how people draw crooked furrows. Many Christians today claim that Genesis 1 through 11 is a myth. Mytho-history, they call it. The creation story, Adam and Eve, the flood, the Tower of Babel, all of it. They didn't happen historically, literally, but it's poetic mythology, they tell us. Not meant to be taken literally, but poetically. So we're not to take it literally and get hung up on the details in there. And there's a lot of details in there. So you just wonder, why would God put all the details in there? So apparently Jesus didn't get the memo that Genesis was mytho-history, because he said in Matthew 19:4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So Jesus, not surprisingly, read the Bible, was very familiar, and he asked, haven't you guys read Genesis? And he then quotes Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, not as mytho-history, but as historic reality. He who created them from the beginning of creation. Creation week is when two historical people, real human beings, Adam and Eve, were created on the sixth day as the crowning achievement of creation week. And all humans living now and prior have come from them. Two real people. Now, some of you, maybe this is your first time in church for a while, or a Bible-believing church, and you're going, that's crazy. It may sound crazy to you, but in fact, it's given to us via revelation of God. Jesus talked about Noah and the flood as though they were historical and real. Matthew 24, Jesus tells his disciples what it's going to be like on earth before he returns. Matthew 24:37, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So according to Jesus, our Lord, our Master, the ark, the global flood that killed the birds, the beasts, people on the earth were as historically real as his second coming will be. So once you start playing fast and loose with what is said plainly in the Bible, it's all up for grabs at that point. How can we have any idea of what's true? How can we possibly know what the Bible is saying with any confidence? So words mean things, people, and it is definitely true of the Bible. So the second thing, not only do words mean things, but context is king. We've got to keep this in mind. Our second commitment is to the historical context. This is important. We come to any given text of the Bible knowing that every passage of Scripture was written by a real person to a real audience in a real time, in a real place, facing real circumstances. If you ignore that setting, you're not liberating the text to speak, you're shackling the text. So in the 4th century, the church, Big C Church, diverged into two schools of interpretive thought. And so the Alexandrian school was led primarily by a guy named Origen. And Origen taught that essentially the historical sense and the literal sense of Scripture was training wheels for the Christian. So you need to grow up and get past this into the deeper things. And he thought that spiritualizing and allegorizing meaning was where the real treasure was. And so Origen, for instance, he took the parable of the Good Samaritan and he took it not as a literal story about, you know, loving your neighbor, but he decoded it with his method of allegorizing and so on, and he came up with a deeper meaning. And here's what he said. The man who got robbed, most of you are familiar with that story. Man robbed, he's beaten on the side of the road, and different people come along. Okay, so the man who got robbed, that's Adam representing humanity, according to Origen. And heaven, or Jerusalem rather, represents heaven in the story. Jericho, that is the world in the story. The robbers, they're the hostile demonic powers that we're facing. The priest and the Levite who passed the guy by, that's the Old Testament law and the prophets. The Samaritan, well, that's Jesus. The donkey, that's Jesus' physical body. The inn that the man was brought to, that's the church. The innkeeper, that's the angel of the church. The two coins that were left for the innkeeper, that's the knowledge of God the Father and God the Son. And on it goes. Okay. Like, really? Augustine, another guy from the Alexandrian school, he taught that the 153 fish that are talked about in the Gospel of John, that they represent something, not just a great day of fishing, but something way deeper. So Augustine does this math. And so he said in his writings that ten represents 10 commandments, and then that 7 represents the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit. 10 plus 7 equals 17. Okay, what does this have to do with 153? So, but if you add up every consecutive number from 1 to 17, so 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 plus 6, on up to 17, that will equal 153. Therefore, Augustine concluded, 153 fish perfectly represents the entire number of the elect who are saved by the Holy Spirit fulfilling the law. Obviously, duh. Like, what is this? This is Gnosticism. This isn't Bible exegesis. That's crazy. So on the other side of the interpretive divide was the school of Antioch, and this is guys like Chrysostom and Diodorus of Tarsus, these guys. And the Antioch guys, they insisted that the historical grammatical sense of the passage was not lesser to a transcended or allegorical meaning, but the meaning, the very thing God intended to say through the human author. That's what God is saying, the thing that it means. Not hidden, not underneath. Chrysostom, considered by many to be the greatest preacher who ever lived. He was an expository preacher, we would call him. He went book by book through the Bible preaching. And this kind of preaching generally, it actually feeds people and tends to come from teachers who take the text for what it says. Not trusting their own cleverness to get this thing out of it and all of that. So, thirdly, we take, context is everything. Words mean things. Context is everything. And we take it at face value. Now, this sounds a little bit like the first point, but just hear me out here. The literal approach God has chosen to communicate by the same means by which we communicate to each other. We use words, which form thoughts, which come out of our mind, out of our mouth, to the person or the people in front of us. And we understand, or we try. So we don't jump past the obvious plain meaning. At least we try not to. I try not to. I'll tell you this, though. I remember, I think it was my daughter Kelsey, she was texting me. And I can't remember what it was about. But whatever her text was, I responded with, okay. Yeah, we all know okay what that is, right? It's affirmative, gotcha. And she texted back, said, Daddy, are you mad at me? And I'm like, no, not mad. And she texted back and said, Daddy, you need to learn how to use emojis. Because emojis will let me know what your attitude is and what your emotional state is. I texted back, okay. When we study scripture, we're not looking for the hidden meaning. We're not reaching for a decoder ring. We're workmen studying to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth, enabled, empowered by the Holy Spirit to cut straight lines, comparing scripture with scripture, plowing straight rows. It doesn't mean there isn't depth to scripture. There is. Oh my goodness. We'll never plumb the depths of it. Literal here does not mean stiff and woodenly literalistic. We read scripture according to its plain, normal sense. Literal narrative, we read as literal narrative. Poetry is poetry, the Psalms, and so on. Parable is parable. Apocalyptic imagery is apocalyptic imagery. But we read it literally, not literalistically. Unless the text alerts us that it is wanting to be understood figuratively. So when the psalmist says in Psalm 91:4, he will cover you with his feathers and under his wings you will find refuge. Now, most of us aren't going to go, I didn't know God was a bird. It's right there in the Bible. Right? We understand that. It's common figure of speech. It's common language. We don't need to come and say, hey, by the way, God's not a bird. Psalms are poetic. The poetic genre signals that there's going to be figurative language. And the plain sense of poetry accounts for the metaphors and all the stuff, right? So when I call one of my kids, honey, you're a ray of sunshine, I'm not wanting you to turn away for fear of blindness from looking at them, right? I'm saying, man, you are such a delightful person. This is how language works. This is how language has always worked. But when Luke tells Jesus, or tells us rather, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem under Caesar Augustus, that's not poetry. That's a historical claim. Like, that happened. That's what Luke is saying. And it demands that it be believed as historical. So the Bereans in Acts, they gave us the posture that this whole method that I'm arguing for requires, okay? Acts 17, verse 11. Now, these particular Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. Love that. Eager to receive the word. Examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So Paul came in preaching, and the Berean Christians examined what Paul said to them against the revealed word of God to see if what Paul was saying was true. They didn't examine the scriptures to see if Paul's preaching felt inspiring. They examined the scriptures to see if it was so, if a plain, factual, verifiable claim about what the text actually said. And so this is the posture of the grammatical historical reading. We're humble enough to be corrected by the text. We submit to the text. We don't impose our ideas upon the text. So, and we're careful. We examine. We cut straight lines. One interpretation, many applications. The Holy Spirit working in your life, meeting you in the pages of Scripture, and you indeed seeing your life there, but as submitted to the Word of God. A stop sign has one interpretation, one true interpretation. It's red, this octagon has the word stop on it. In English, in this country, at that intersection, it means one thing. Bring the vehicle to a complete stop, right? It doesn't mean slow down and roll through. Some of you are going, what, really? It doesn't mean if you're late, go ahead and step on the gas. It doesn't mean whatever stopping means to you today. There's one meaning. You don't get to renegotiate it because you're in a hurry or because your personality is spontaneous or because you had a hard week. That same stop sign has however many applications. One meaning, but many applications. The teenager learning to drive applies it with both hands on the wheel and a little too much brake usually when they're learning how to drive. Okay, simmer down. The mom with the kids in the back applies it while answering the questions, are we there yet? Are we there yet? The delivery driver applies it for the 29th time that morning. The person running late to church applies it with a sigh. Oh, I hate being late. Same sign, same meaning. Different lives, meeting it. That's how Scripture works when we refuse the Rorschach test. And what did God say through the author to the original audience? That's not a choose your own adventure in Scripture. Its words mean things. Context is king. Take it at face value. Now that we know this morning, how does that land on me? My marriage, my money, my mouth, my Monday tomorrow. What does this mean to my life? And so a passage on forgiveness has one meaning in its context, but it may apply to you as a hard conversation with your brother that needs to happen. Or a quiet repentance toward your spouse, or a decision to stop rehearsing an old wound, over and over again, or a prayer, you finally pray for an enemy. Same text, same sense, many faithful steps for the believer. What is the Holy Spirit leading you to in applying the scripture to you? Ezra's Levites gave the sense. If we reverse this order, many interpretations and one application, we end up with a Bible that means whatever we need it to mean, and guarantee you it will always agree with us. It's going to be a Bible in our own image. One meaning, many applications. Are you with me on that? All right. Lord, thank you for your word to us. And I so desire for us at Lighthouse Church, Lord, to be committed to rightly dividing the word of truth, to cutting straight lines, not to be, you know, intellectual knowledge-oriented Bible geeks, but to honor your word as it deserves. Lord, you said through Isaiah, this is the one whom I will look to. This is the one who's humble and contrite, who trembles at my word. Lord, let us be that person, the person that you look to, that we don't just read our life into the passages, into the pages of scripture, or we don't say, oh, this is what it means to me. But that we would find out what the scripture is saying, and then ask you, Lord, how does this apply to me? What are you saying to me through the properly interpreted passage? So, Lord, as we make our way through this month of controversial topics, Lord, help us to steer away from speculation and opinions and to just find out what you're saying. What does the Word of God actually say about the sons of God and the Nephilim and the giants in the land? What is the truth about that? And Lord, what does your word actually say about Israel, about the Jews, about the people that are in the ancient promised land? Are they just some unrelated group of people? Or is there an actual covenant that is still in effect, that's unconditional and everlasting? Lord, as we look at the issue of women in leadership, so many opinions on this, Lord. And we want to know what your word says. Lord, the happy place for all of us, happily hidden in Christ, is yielding and submitting to your word, your design. So we pray for a good month of going deep in your word and hopefully cutting straight lines. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you are a Christian here this morning, you can get up out of your seat and make your way to the communion table. There's a number of them. If you are not a Christian, then I want to invite you. It could be that God has been drawing you in your life. Maybe you don't even know it. But there's been a dissatisfaction in your life that's caused you to be in kind of a searching place. And you've wondered what the meaning of life is, and is there an authoritative voice on this? Can we even know? And the answer is yes. God has given us the word of God that you would know his heart and his mind. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so today, you can place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that you've sinned and fallen short of God's glory and that you need a Savior. It's true of all of us. And if left in your sin, the Bible says, if you die in your sin, you'll be separated from God. God doesn't want that. I can say that with great confidence. He so loved the world, so loved you, that he gave his only son, that if you believe in him, you will not perish, but you'll have everlasting life. It's a gift. If you want that gift right now, bow your head, ask Jesus to come into your life and be your Savior and your Lord. Go ahead right now, pray in your own words. Let's take the bread, church. This is a communal meal. This means we are family. We are eating of the same bread together. In the first century, that's what that means. We're partaking of each other here. And we are one body. And there's a unity that happens that is powerful in making us effective in the world out there. So, Lord, thank you for your body broken. Thank you for the body of Christ assembled all over planet Earth today, and that we are a part of this great, big, beautiful body, and we're a part of this local assembly, Lord, Lighthouse Church. So help us, God, to love one another, be patient with one another. Thank you, Jesus. We're dying on the cross for us. Now bless the bread as we remember in your name. Amen. Let's eat. Thank you, God. And now the cup. Lord, thank you for the cup. Lord, your blood was shed for us, for the remission of our sin. For those of us who have trusted Christ in salvation, there's no condemnation for us today. So we rejoice, Lord. Bless the cup as we remember, Lord, the nails in your hands and feet. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's drink.